Let us read together in the Word of God. We are currently studying 1 Timothy, and in the middle of the 6th chapter, we pick up the argument there from the end of the 2nd verse, which spills over. There are two important passages here on riches and material possessions and the Christian attitude towards them from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the end of verse 2, teach and urge these duties. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness, that man is puffed up with conceit. He knows nothing, and he has a morbid craving for controversy. Notice that trilogy there. He is, he knows, he has. He is puffed up with conceit. He knows nothing. He has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words, which produce in a Christian fellowship envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wrangling among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth. And here is the first passage on riches. Imagining, these men imagine, that godliness, professing the Christian faith, is a means of gain, of getting money. There is indeed great gain in godliness, along with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation or trial, and into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that drown men in ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced their hearts with many pangs. And at verse 17, the second passage on riches. And as for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. 1 Timothy chapter 6, there are two very important passages on riches and the Christian's attitude towards riches and material possessions, and I want to speak about these this morning, dividing the message, if I can, into three parts. First of all, A word about these opportunists, whom Paul mentions in verses 5 to 10. And secondly, a word about the blessing and the curse of wealth. And lastly, a word about wealth's final condemnation. First of all, then, the opportunists. Paul's immediate problem here was this, that a group of men of an opportunist outlook had come into the church, and they had not come in for the sake of Christ, or for the sake of the gospel, or for the good of their fellows. They had come into the church for the sake of money. And they supposed that godliness, professing the Christian faith, was a means of making money and of getting on in the world. Now, of course, this is not a new thing. For wherever you get a system of religion, or a system of politics, or a system of government, you will always find hangers-on and opportunists and chancers who are there not for the religion, not for the politics, not for the government, but who are there for the money, for advancement, for promotion, for privilege. You find it very pointedly stated in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And John tells us in his gospel that after the 5,000 had been fed, Jesus gave them a rather long sermon on the bread of life. And he rebuked the 5,000 and said, "You people are not interested in me at all. You haven't come for my sake or for the sake of my ministry. My word doesn't interest you. You came for the loaves and the fishes. That's all you're interested in. Feeding your bellies." In other words, amongst the 5,000, there were opportunists who were not interested in Christ, but only interested in what they could get out of what Christ was doing. Opportunists. Here's another very glaring example in our contemporary world. In Eastern Europe, the entire communist system is riddled with corruption and graft. And only in recent months, there was a dreadful scandal in Georgia, one of the southern republics, which revealed that countless officials in the Communist Party had been systematically raking in fortunes from the system. And what had happened was this. They had started off, as so many men do, believing in the dreams of Marxism. All the tenets, the propositions, the promises of Marxism. Bread for all, work for all, freedom for all, homes for all, money for all. These men had started believing the dream. And very soon they discovered that the dream doesn't work. Communism does not work. It doesn't work anywhere in the world. Unfortunately, by the time they realized that communism doesn't work, they had had a taste of power. So they go on mouthing the same old platitudes, and churning out the same old party claptrap, and they line their own pockets. And these are party officials, and they are opportunists, they're chancers. They use the system as a means for promotion and advancement. Now, that's what's happening here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. A group of men has appeared in the church who thought that Christianity is a good way of getting on in the world, acquiring money, acquiring influence, and so on. In much the same way in which, in an older Scotland, joining the church was a very safe, respectable thing to do. Because in that Scotland that has died, when you went for a job, very often your future prospective employer asked for a reference from the minister. And if the minister couldn't give you what was called your character, if the minister couldn't give you your character, then you didn't get a job. And so it was a safe thing to do. It was a respectable thing to do. Just as in those days, becoming an elder was a very safe thing to do. It gave you status in the eyes of the world. And many men became elders, not because they were interested in Christ or the work of the gospel, but simply because they were opportunists. They wanted a good name. They wanted credit in the world. And so, these men are now inside the Christian church in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They're in for money. I think it's important to distinguish two groups of people here. In verses 5 to 10, Paul speaks about those who desire to be rich. And later on in verses 17 to 19, he speaks about those who are already rich. Now, I think that's a valid distinction. The first group desire to be rich. That's to say, they want money. They haven't got it, but they want it. And the second group have already got the money. Maybe they want more money. Maybe they want the most money. But they don't desire to be rich because they are already rich. Now, Paul says two things to each of these groups. To the first group, he says this. First of all, he says, you must learn the art and the grace of contentment. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Later on in the scriptures, Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And that's a monumental claim coming from Paul, because he was shipwrecked several times. He had floated for days and nights on the deep. He had been whipped and betrayed. He was hounded from city to city. And yet he could say that whatever happened to him, and whatever was happening to him at any time, he had learned the grace of Christian contentment. And the second bit of advice to those who desire to be rich is this. Consider the fact of death. You came in empty, and you will go out empty. And that is the Christian proposition. In empty, out empty. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out from this world. As Thomas Fuller, the great English Puritan, used to say, riches may leave us while we live. We must certainly leave them when we die. I think one of the most pathetic books I ever read was Carter's account of the opening of the tomb of King Tutankhamun, the young 18-year-old pharaoh. The Egyptians, of course, were terrified of death. They were anxious to convince themselves that death wasn't the end, and that the soul went on the other side. And so they buried their loved ones with all the sorts of things they would need on the other side. Cooking utensils, saddles for your horses, jewelry to make you look pretty on the other side. And so at last Professor Carter came to Tutankhamun's sarcophagus. And there lay the boy king, wrapped in layer after layer after layer of linen, interlayered with jewels, combs for his hair, sandals for walking in on the other side, the whole thing smothered with the lotus flowers of grief and of love. And there he lay, the Lord of the world, choked with gold and lapis lazuli, coffin, inside coffin. And what did he take with him? Nothing. In empty, out empty, that's the Christian proposition. To those who desire to be rich, learn the grace of contentment and learn that you go out as you came in with nothing. For those who are already rich, Paul has two things to say. The first is this: don't you think it's time you started showing a bit of imagination with your money? They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be liberal and to be generous. Show imagination with your money if you've got it. I think it's an indisputable fact that many well-to-do people are not only not very generous, maybe that's why they're well-to-do, they're also not very imaginative. The tragedy of so many millionaires, as someone once said, is that when they die, they leave all their money to other millionaires. How narrow-minded can you be? How dull and how lacking in imagination for a millionaire to leave his money to another millionaire. Jesus told a great story about the need for us to show imagination and sparkle when it comes to giving. He told the story of the unjust steward. You know that story? The man spent years swindling the boss. Came the day of judgment. Came the day of reckoning. And this sharp fellow said, "Now, the end is on me now. How can I get out of this?" So he called all the debtors. And he said, "You owe the boss £100? We'll settle for 50. You owe the boss £50? Settle for 25, and so on. And the Lord commended the unjust steward for his cunning and his guile. You see, the man was preparing a future for himself. He was thinking of tomorrow and next week. The Lord commended the unjust steward. Jesus said, "The children of darkness are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Make for yourselves friends by means of unrighteous mammon, filthy money, so that when the money fails, your friends may receive you into the eternal habitations. Use your imagination. And secondly, if you have money, learn to live life to the full. Tell them to take hold of the life which is life indeed. What kind of life is this? The New Testament speaks about abundant life. Not just basic Christian life. Not just justification life. Not just merely saved life. But life that is lived to the full. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life. And there is only one way to reach abundant life. And that's by dying to yourself. You don't get that kind of life without death. Death to self a million times over if you want to enjoy that kind of Christian life. Tell the rich, he says, to enter into that kind of life. And rich people can only do that by dying to the love of money and the love of power and prestige and position and fame and all these other things that are so important to worldly people. Have you got money? Show some imagination. And learn to live life to the full. Secondly, the blessings and the curses of wealth. The greatest blessing of all is this. That all the wealth and all the money and all the gold and the platinum in this world and all the dollars and the Deutschmarks and the yen and all that filthy lucre is God's property, and we are only stewards of God's property. When the Hebrews were on the verge of the promised land, God said to them, now, you're moving in now. There's a great future ahead of you. You will have food and to spare. Your pantries will always be bursting. You will live in comfortable, established, settled houses. But beware lest you say in your heart, by my own might and by my own strength, have I gotten all this wealth? For it is God who gives you power to get wealth. It's all His. And we're only stewards. The cattle upon a thousand hills are mine, says God. Every beast of the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not ask you for the earth. Is mine and its fullness. John Wesley had a great grasp of it. He said, it's all God's, and so make all you can, save all you can, spend all you can. Because it's His. That's the blessing. The curses of wealth are three. First of all, the lust for money and for material possessions is insatiable. It is a craving that grows by feeding on itself. More and more at your Littlewood's store. Do you know the advert from Grampian?
and it trails away. Listen to it trailing away. More and more at your Littlewood store, and more and more and more. Don't you think somebody would create a sensation by advertising for less and less? Buy a smaller car from us. Eat less food that you buy from us. Less and less. Because the lust for more is insatiable. Benjamin Franklin, one of America's presidents, said this: money never made a man happy yet. Nor will it. There is nothing in the nature of money to produce happiness, because the more a man has, the more he wants. That was a true proverb of the wise man. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. The lust for more is insatiable. King David was a better man in his early days, when he was a wild lad hunted by Saul, sleeping under the stars and living in a temporary tent. He was a better man then than when he settled down in the city and prospered, because when he settled down and got on in the world, came his pampered sons, Absalom and Adonijah, hoodlums and teddy boys. Came the affair with Bathsheba. Came the decadence. He was a better man when he was poor, and King Solomon was ruined by money and women and horses and false gods. Israel was ruined when she prospered. When Spurgeon preached in my last parish, he preached on the text, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Nowadays people wouldn't know what that meant. Jeshurun is a Hebrew word, and it means the righteous one. And it was a nickname for Israel. A sarcastic kind of nickname, because they weren't very righteous. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. In other words, Israel prospered, and when she prospered, she became a rebel. The lust for more is insatiable. Secondly, we tend to identify ourselves with our possessions. Our possessions become the measure of who we think we are. In other words, we think that we are what we have. Now, of course, the Bible is not naive. The Bible doesn't say that having things is bad and not having things is good. That's just silly. That's naive. That's childish. It's infantile to say that having things is bad and not having things is good. The Bible doesn't condemn riches as such, and the Bible doesn't praise poverty as such. Jesus didn't bless material poverty. What's blessed about living in a slum? What's blessed about starving to death? It was spiritual poverty that Christ blessed. But he also said that our bodies are more than raiment, and that life is a little bit more than food and drink and houses and culture and money and pretty things. These are what we have, but they are not what we are. And we should always try not to identify our true selves and our true characters with possessions and money and houses and cars. And the third curse of money is obvious. It becomes a burden. A man who lives in a cardboard box in one of the shanty towns on the outskirts of Cape Town does not need to worry about burglars. He's nothing worth taking. But people who live in nice houses filled with nice things fear burglars. Wealth becomes a burden. You must guard it from thieves. You must put bars on the windows. In my last manse, after the 9th burglary, I had to install burglar alarms. You have to protect your property. You must buy a safe. You must pay the bank to look after it. You must insure it against fire and earthquakes and floods. Do you know what this building is insured for? £500,000. £500,000. When it was built, we had no halls, no pianos, no choir, no organ, no pipes. The pulpit was on that wall. The little door that the minister came through into the pulpit is still in the wall. You can still walk through into the organ pipes from the minister's little door leading to his vestry through there. And the insurance of it all is very small. It's now £500,000. Wealth becomes a burden. No wonder Ecclesiastes speaks about the sleeplessness of the well-to-do. They can't even take a proper rest for thinking about money and things. And that's why, lastly, the whole world of money and material possessions stands under a very special kind of judgment and condemnation, and it's this: grace is free. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is free. Jesus Christ is God's free gift to you. You can't work for him. You can't buy him. You can't work your fingers to the bone doing church work and then at the end of all the work say, "Now I deserve Jesus Christ because I've worked for him." You can't work for a gift. If you work for a gift, it stops being a gift. It becomes a reward. But the message of grace is free. This is how old Tertullian, one of the early fathers of the church, put it. Nothing that is God's is obtainable by money. And that means not only that money can't buy you love, in the words of the Beatles, "You may smile, I do try to keep up to date, even if they are a bit old-fashioned now." Not only can money not buy you love, it can't buy you personality, certainly can't buy you happiness, and it can't buy you salvation. And it can't buy you eternal life, for grace is free. Here is the judgment of money. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. By which Isaiah means the wine and the milk of the gospel. Without money and without price. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his own word.